have it on my heart, dear young friends, to select some parts of the life of King Hezekiah, which I trust will be helpful and practical for our souls. So if you will turn with me to 2 Chronicles, 28th chapter. Before reading in the 29th chapter of this book, this second book of Chronicles, we'll have a little of a background or a condition of things into which Hezekiah was brought when he became the king over God's earthly people, Israel. The father of Hezekiah was named Ahaz. And here's what we're told about Ahaz. We'll read from the 22nd verse of chapter 28. And in the time of his distress, did he trespass yet more and more against the Lord? That is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice for them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem and in every several city of Judah. He made high places to burn incense unto other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and of all his ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. I'll just pause there. Solemn, isn't it, friends, that God has a record of your whole life. He's taking a record of it right now. What kind of a record will there be? For someday the record is to be read and your whole life history looked into. What a solemn record of this man of whom it says, the same was that King Ahaz. And he died with that record left behind him. 27th verse. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city, even in Jerusalem. But they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. Maybe that explains why he was so different from his father, that he had a mother that the Spirit of God has, whose name the Spirit of God has recorded. Remember, you mothers, the Lord has given you a great responsibility in connection with your little ones, the families you're raising. So while this king had a father that was no example at all, yet the Spirit of God gives the name of his mother. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. In the first year of his reign, the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify yourselves now and sanctify the house of the Lord, God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of this place. What a very sad condition the nation of Israel was in when Hezekiah began to reign. There were altars to false gods in every corner of Israel. And the doors of the house of the Lord had been closed. There was no worship of Jehovah in Jerusalem at all. And here this young king, 25 years old, some of you young people I know are 25, and he has to face this solemn situation. And what is the first thing recorded that he did? It says that he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. But before speaking of his opening the doors of the house of the Lord, we'll call attention to the fact that it says he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. Now, David was a man after God's own heart. And what characterized David was that, and I believe the reason why he was a man after God's own heart, was that he was always willing to own when he had sinned, when he'd made a mistake, and when he was in the wrong. He never justified himself. Read the 51st Psalm and you'll read the broken-hearted repentance of David when he had committed a great sin. And at the time when he numbered the people of Israel in disobedience to the plain word of God as to the way they should have been numbered. And God smote Israel and sent an angel with a drawn sword to destroy Jerusalem. David said to God, he says, I have sinned. As for these sheep, what have they done? So he wanted to take the blame for the whole sad affair. It's so easy, you know, to say, well, I know I made a mistake, I did wrong, but somebody else did a little worse. We want to, while facing our failure, yet in a way we want to justify ourselves at the same time. Now, that is not a real work of restoration in the soul. There's a verse that says, a broken and a contrite heart wilt thou not despise, O Lord. When we are willing to just be broken because of any mistakes we have made, take a humble place, bow to the Lord's hand, whatever it may be, in connection with a failure, then there's mercy, there's grace from God, restoring grace, recovering mercy that can be counted upon. There's another thing that characterized David, and that is his love for the place where the Lord had put his name, where the presence of the Lord was found. If you'll turn to the 26th Psalm for a minute, you'll see what I'm trying to call attention to. 26th Psalm and the 8th verse. David is writing this psalm and the next psalm too. He says, Lord, I have loved thy habitation of thy house and the place where thy honor dwelleth. Now that was characteristic of the whole life of David, the place where the Lord's honor dwelleth. And then you get in the 27th Psalm, he says in the 4th verse, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me, he shall set me up upon a rock. Now, David wanted to dwell in that place where he found the Lord's honor and came. He wanted to dwell in that house all the days of his life. That shows that it isn't the house of the Lord as he speaks of it in the 23rd Psalm, where he says, describing the end of his journey, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The house of the Lord here was the place where the Lord's presence was found in this scene, and where he could learn more of the beauty of the Lord. And then he says, in the time of trouble, he will hide me. Oh, beloved young people, do we prize the presence of the Lord more than any gain there is in this life? How easy it is to allow things to come in that break our communion so that we cannot enjoy the presence of the Lord. That's an irrevocable loss. You can't estimate what a loss that is to your soul. Oh, dear young friends, may God in His infinite grace keep you in such a way that you shall ever be in a state where you can immediately go into the presence of the Lord like David and learn more of His beauty. And then when trouble comes, for trouble will come, then the Lord will hide you in His pavilion. Now, as we were saying, that the first act of Hezekiah was to repair the doors of the house of the Lord. It was the first concern in connection with his reign was that entrance into that place where he knew the honor of the Lord dwelt. Well, now the house of the Lord in our day is not the same kind of a house that we're reading about in Hezekiah's day. The house of the Lord then was built of great costly stones and overlaid with pure gold. And there the Lord put his name, and that was the center for worship for all the people of God. In fact, people came from all the world to the temple which Solomon had built to worship the God of Israel. And God maintained his testimony in connection with Jerusalem until one time when the blessed Lord was here, and he was rejected by that very nation. And he walked out of the temple, and he said these words, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and ye shall not see me till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." When the Lord walked out of the temple, that place that the Lord had set up as his center for his people was disowned. It was no more his center for his people. I was saying that God has a temple, though. He has a house today. And you find that Paul, in writing to Timothy, the first epistle of Timothy, and the third chapter and the 15th verse, Paul says, "If I tarry long, that thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So you see, the house of God today is the church of the living God. And Timothy is told that that if Paul tarried, he must know how to behave himself in that house. Well, we're facing conditions and our behavior, dear young friends, in connection with what is the house of God, is very important for you and me to be reminded of. Now, when Peter was writing in his first epistle, he tells us how this house is built. 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 4. Peter says, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Now you see, the house of God today, instead of being built with great costly stones that were quarried from the bowels of the earth, the living stones today are believers in the Lord Jesus. Are you saved, dear young friend? Are you boys and girls trusting in Christ as your Savior? It isn't a matter of age. It isn't a matter of maturity. It isn't because Brother so-and-so has a distinct gift that he is a stone in that house. Because Peter tells us that those that come to Christ are the living stones in that spiritual house. So the house of God in this world today, you see, is built of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes the house of God. And the house of God is built for a very definite and special purpose. For in that house there is a holy priesthood. And thank God that everyone who is trusting in Christ is not only a living stone, but he's also a holy priest to offer up spiritual sacrifices, it tells us, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. How wonderful that is that even you young people, you young sisters, are just as much priests as these older brothers who do the praying in the meetings. Yet you can be present when gathered in the Lord's name and be just as much a holy priest, just as much offering up a spiritual sacrifice, and perhaps more so than even the brother that very eloquently it might be expresses praise to the Lord. If your heart is full of Christ, you're enjoying that blessed one in your soul. You're sending up what is most acceptable to the heart of God the Father, and that is worship. You're a worshiper. But one might say that sounds very good, but how can you give expression to what you're talking about? Because we find on Lord's Day morning that Christians are going in all directions. They're turning to the four winds. Some going this way and some going that way. How can we worship the Lord according to His mind, in obedience to His precious word? Well, one reason why that I had this account of Hezekiah before me was because Hezekiah lived in a day very similar to the day in which we're living, when the people of God are all divided up, just like the 10 tribes have gone off and had golden calves at Bethel and at Dan. And there was a mixed worship. And the true place had been given up and the doors were closed. Well, now, God, beloved friends, will never disappoint one of his own who desires to be in subjection to his precious word. Oh, dear young friends, if you're seeking with a whole heart to please the Lord according to his word, you can be sure of this. The Lord is not going to deceive you or disappoint you. And I'll turn you to a passage in the 13th of Hebrews for a minute. You see, at the beginning of the church period, Christians all met together in one place. So Paul says in writing to the Corinthian assembly, when ye come together into one place. Oh, they weren't going in different directions in Corinth. They were going to one place. But now we see that the enemy has succeeded in dividing the people of God. So they tell me there's something like 1,500 different companies that are called Christians today. What a sad testimony it is to what God has set up as the church of God in this world. But it's always been true, beloved, that whatever God has committed to man, he has made a failure of it. So in the book of Hebrews, as the time was nearing for the apostles to be taken home, the writer of this epistle shows that God has a provision for his people, even in a day when everything, as to the testimony of the church, is in sad ruins. In the 12th verse of Hebrews 13, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, that is, outside of the gate of that city of solemnities, Jerusalem with its temple and its priesthood and all its religious worship, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Well, what is the camp today? In that day, it was Judaism. They had gone on worshiping at the temple and breaking bread in their houses until things became so corrupted that the Spirit of God was telling the people that that state of things couldn't continue. So he says, let us go therefore unto him. That is, this one who suffered without the gate. Go unto him bearing his reproach. So anything that, as it were, is a continuation of Judaism, a system that man has set up of his own, we're to consider that as the camp. But what is it, beloved, that's really going to separate us from everything that is contrary to the mind of God in connection with our testimony and our worship in this day? Oh, it's to get that blessed one that the Epistle of Hebrews begins with. For there you find in the first chapter, speaking of Christ, it says, I better turn to it, first chapter of Hebrews, who being the brightness of his glory, third verse of chapter 1, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, what a glorious person is the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved. And yet that glorious man, upholding all things by the word of his power, stooped so low as to take the cross of Calvary and die there and suffer there and be spit upon and crowned with thorns and bear the many sins that you and I have committed. And all that was outside of that religious center that God at one time had set up. Now, beloved, if you go outside of everything that man has set up and man has attached some name to him, you're going to find this, that you're in a place of reproach. Someone says to you, what church do you belong to? You've had that question asked you, haven't you? What church do you belong to? Or if you could name some sect in Christendom, there'd be no reproach to that. But if you tell the inquirer that you don't belong to any denomination, that you're just gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus alone, you immediately feel a sting of reproach. What a queer sort of a person you must be. I look at you perhaps with pity. Oh, yes, when we take no other name but that worthy name upon us and take it as our gathering center too, then you'll find reproach. But here is what I was leading up to, beloved. In connection with the house of God, where there is the holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, you find a company that go outside the camp and bear the reproach of a rejected Christ. Here in this 13th chapter of Hebrews, you'll turn to it again. It says in the 15th verse, by him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. As soon as you're in that outside place of reproach, you'll find that you're aware that you can offer the sacrifice praise to God continually. Oh, what a reward there is, beloved. Ascend up to the very throne of God. What delights the heart of God the Father. And what honors his blessed Son. Now, I'm not saying, beloved, that you have to be in a certain place among a certain group to worship the Lord. The Lord has his worshipers all over this world. I know that. And I'm not condemning or criticizing others. But what I'm calling attention to, beloved, is this. That the Lord does have a definite place where he has put his name and which is characterized by the worship and thanksgiving of the hearts of his beloved people. The very fact that we feel the reproach of the world only gives us to enjoy that blessed one in a way that enables us to render unto him, as it were, the calves of our lips. Now one might say, but how can you distinguish that place from the whole house of God, which you said was composed of all the living stones? Let me call your attention to Matthew 18:20. I'll just call your attention to this. that in the 16th chapter of Matthew, you get the first mention of the church, where Christ says, upon this rock, I will build my church. The second mention of the church is in the 18th chapter. And in this connection, we have the Lord saying in the 20th verse, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So you see, in order to enjoy the privileges of the house of God and to be true worshipers, exercising our holy priesthood, sending up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, you can have the very smallest plurality, only two or three gathered to the Lord's precious name. Oh, beloved, when are we gathered to the Lord's name? That's quite a question, isn't it? When are we gathered to the Lord's name? I'll answer that question by asking another question. When is a Mason belonging to the Masonic Lodge considered a Mason? Is it only when he is at his lodge meeting? Is that the only time that he is looked upon as a Mason? You immediately answer, no. He's a Mason wherever he is. He wears a ring. He has a certain handshake that shows that he belongs to that secret lodge. I believe we can apply that principle to those gathered to the Lord's name. Those who are gathered to the Lord's name are not merely gathered to the Lord's name when they meet around the emblems of the Lord's death on Lord's Day morning or when you're at the prayer meeting. Oh no, dear young friends, if you're gathered to the Lord's name, you're gathered to the Lord's name wherever you may be. In your office, in your school, at your work, whether it's housework, in the field, when you're on the street, that applies to you, dear young friends, wherever you may be. And surely it gives dignity to your position. And there's this about it, too. It surely should give real exercise of soul to think that I'm one that's gathered to that precious name of Jesus. Well, now we'll go back to the days of Hezekiah. It says, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He was exercised about the entrance to that which he knew was the place where the Lord's presence was found. And he wanted those doors in the condition so that he and others could freely enter there for the blessings that are connected to that place. Now in speaking, calling attention to that verse in Hebrews 13, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. That isn't just on Lord's Day morning. You might get the wrong thought that the only time we can offer praise to the Lord is when we meet to remember Him in His death. But that verse says, continually. Oh, dear young friends, we should have our hearts so filled with Christ, so in the enjoyment of His love, that they should bubbling over with praise every day of the week. And if that's our state of soul, I'm sure when we come together on Lord's Day morning, there'll be real power and blessing in our coming together. So he repaired the doors of the house of the Lord. And that is important because it marks out the beginning of a long life of faithfulness and obedience. For Hezekiah was one of the best kings that ever ruled in Jerusalem. Well, now a time came when Hezekiah was facing very grave and great dangers. I'll turn to the book of Isaiah to get the account, for it seems in Isaiah the Spirit of God enters more into the soul exercise of the king than any other place. And I might say, too, that this subject, beloved young friends, must have a great importance because it's found in three places in the Word of God, the account of Hezekiah and his life, his experiences. You find it in 2 Kings, you find it in 2 Chronicles, you find it in the book of Isaiah. We're going to turn to Isaiah, and I'll just precede the exercise of Hezekiah that I'm about to speak of by telling about the army of the Assyrians invading the land. And Sennacherib and his army came and took the fenced cities of Judah, and then they besieged Jerusalem. And Rabshakeh, the general in the army of the Assyrians, in the 13th verse of chapter 36, we're going to turn now to Isaiah 36. And Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jewish language, and said, "Hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in Jehovah, saying, Jehovah will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria." And so on, in the 18th verse, "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of the land that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, saying, answer him not." Oh, what a bold attack this Rabshakeh made upon the God of Israel. Well, it was true that those gods of the nations, they were just idols. But now he attacked the true God. And Hezekiah was put to a test as to whether he could trust himself entirely into the hands of the God that he worshipped. I'll notice in the 37th verse, and it came the 37th chapter, "And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord." Well, that's quite a way for the king of a nation like Israel to dress himself. Instead of putting on his armor and riding a charger and going before an army with banners flying. He put on sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Oh, beloved, that dear man who repaired the doors of the house of the Lord had found out by experience where his strength was to be found. So he went into the house of the Lord. And we have an account here of his prayer. Now look at the 14th verse. And Hezekiah received the letters from the hand of the messengers and read it. You see, the Assyrian had sent a letter. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Wasn't that beautiful? Instead of gathering together all his generals and saying, now we'll have a military consultation as to what is the best movement that we can make to defeat this great army of the Syrians. Instead of that, he takes the letter. He goes into the house of the Lord. And he spreads it out before the Lord. And here's his prayer, 15th verse. This is Isaiah 37. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwelleth between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone. All the kingdoms of the earth thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear, open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for there were no gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Now we have Isaiah sent to comfort Isaiah before even the Lord comes in and delivers. In the 22nd verse, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed, and against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? So the Lord tells in the 33rd verse, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, for the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. Beloved, you know that you and I, you dear young friends, have just as grand and wonderful a resource in your troubles as Hezekiah had. And what is that resource? Oh, it's in the presence of the Lord. The poet has said that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Now I know that we're not having to face enemies like the Assyrians. But we have Satan and all his host arrayed against us. But we have a resource that will defeat every attack of Satan. And that's going right direct into the presence of the Lord himself. And oh, when we do, when we humble ourselves, you see, there was not only the prayer, but before the prayer of Hezekiah, he clothed himself in sackcloth. That showed his deep humiliation. And then he went into the presence of the Lord, spread the whole matter out before the Lord, and told the Lord in simple, childlike words, although he was a great and learned king, about the blasphemy of the king of Assyria. And the Lord sent his prophets to comfort him and tell him that the king of Assyria was not going to even shoot an arrow into that city. And then what happened? It says in the 36th verse, then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of Assyria 185,000. And when they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Oh, beloved, what a marvelous victory there is for those who trust solely and simply and absolutely in the Lord. That was a marvelous victory. There's no question about it. But it's just as marvelous a victory when Satan has brought his hosts against you and tried to turn you aside from loyalty to Christ, sought to turn you into the world to dishonor your blessed Lord. And you've met him in the power of prayer. When you have, as it were, clothed yourself in sackcloth and gone into the presence of the Lord, the whole difficulty and the whole danger before the Lord, and trusted the living God, then you're going to experience, beloved young friends, a mighty victory that will leave the enemy humiliated and defeated. And you will go on in victory and triumph on your way as you hasten on. And those victories, you know, are not just all over at one attack. We find that Hezekiah had to meet the enemy on different occasions. As long as we're here, beloved young friends, you're going to find the enemy still opposing, but we'll always have that resource, that place where we can get into the Lord's presence. It abides. It's always for us. And there you'll find the secret of victory. May God give us to value more than ever before the blessed privilege of the presence of the true and living God.